this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We will end chapter 4 today, and this will conclude Paul's first major section in his letter to the Corinthian church. Remember, he is writing a letter to the Corinthian church, and he has spent a considerable amount of time, four chapters. Of course, he didn't divide them according to chapters. He's just writing the letter and starting each new idea with a new paragraph. And he's writing this church about the gospel. Now, the Corinthian church had not perverted the gospel like the Galatian church had. Remember, Paul, later in his ministry, writes a letter to the church at Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, and they had perverted the gospel completely. In fact, they had said that you could not be saved, you could not be justified, you could not be delivered from the power or the penalty of sin unless you were circumcised. Unless you had a little piece of skin cut off, you could not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is a complete perversion of the gospel. And Paul came down hard at the church of Galatia. But the Corinthian church had not perverted the gospel in regards to salvation or justification, but they had come to believe over the course of many, many years, since Paul had departed and Apollos as well, to believe that the wisdom of God, the gospel, wasn't sufficient enough in their sanctification. That the work and the person of Jesus Christ was no longer enough. They needed something else. They had gone beyond the gospel, and they had added to the wisdom of God the wisdom of man. They had drifted away from the centrality of the cross. They had drifted away from the Word of God. They believed that Jesus was enough for your salvation, but He wasn't enough for your sanctification, for you to grow and continue to grow in Christ. The gospel was no longer the center of everything who they were. It was no longer the core of their being. The cross was an afterthought. They were adding to both the power of God and the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. And clear evidence to Paul was their bickering and their fighting and their division. This drifting away from the gospel had real practical implications to the way they were living out their lives. They had become man-centered. They were no longer Christ. Centered or God-centered. And because they were man-centered, they had become very, very proudful and arrogant. And they were bickering, and they were fighting, and they were arguing. And it will lead to other issues as well. And starting in chapter 5, we're going to see some of those other issues throughout the rest of the book. And Paul has been calling them back and has been telling them in no uncertain terms that you are not acting in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not acting in line with the unifying power of the cross. The wisdom of the world has divided you. But as you remember, he is not only dealing with the specific issue of division and pride, he is also setting the groundwork or the framework or the pylon for the foundation of whatever he's going to say throughout the rest of the book. They have drifted away from the gospel in so many different ways. Well, that leads us to this concluding paragraph in chapter 4, and will take us to chapter 5. So, if you found 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read, starting with verse 14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as I read this portion of Scripture? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is God's word. Will you be seated? Let's go to God one more time in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. It is true. It is life. It is breathed out by you. And so, Lord, once again, we submit ourselves to your word. And I pray once again that your Holy Spirit will empower us to understand it. You will empower us to apply it. This I pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you remember, Paul has just finished a section in chapter 4 where his tone to them can be characterized to be sarcastic, to say the least. He has been ridiculing them, not simply, of course, but he has been ridiculing them, making fun of them for their thinking that in some way their pride, or thinking that their pride, in their pride, that somehow they have discovered a wisdom apart from God. They have found a wisdom that is better than the wisdom of God by their own ingenuity and their own thinking. And he has been using irony to make a point that the wisdom of man can never do for you what God and his wisdom can do in you and through you. This church has become settled, or has settled for far less than the wisdom and the power of Christ. They are living their lives in their pride for now, for what they see, what they can have, what they can feel, what they can touch. The wisdom of this world has convinced them that it is far better, far more powerful, far more wise than the wisdom of God. I think I've given this illustration to you before. Maybe Allie or Chase or some young child, I could have maybe here a chocolate bar. I'll give you a chocolate bar. I'll give you an ice cream cone. Triple ice cream cone. Three cones. Three different flavors. Whatever you want. I'll give you that here now. Or I'll give you $10 trillion a year from now. You can have that triple ice cream cone with the little sprinkles on it now, or $10 trillion a year from now. Now, what would most little kids take? They would take what? They would take the ice cream cone, because the $10 trillion, they don't want to wait a year. Man, I can have an ice cream cone now. And this Corinthian church is sort of acting like a bunch of little kids or a bunch of little babies. No, I want the ice cream. I want it now. The wisdom of the world promises me results now. And God says, no, I want you to live for eternity. I want you to build with materials that come eternity, they won't burn up in the fire. You are willing so much, Corinthian church, to live for the wisdom of the world when you could gain in eternity the rewards that God alone can give you for living by his wisdom. And he makes fun of them. He says, you think that we are fools for living for the $10 trillion? And you're so wise because you're getting everything you want right now? You think we are weak? But you're so strong? You're held in honor, and we are held in disrepute. You're king, and we're last in line. You're rich, and we're the scum and the refuse of the world. Well, Paul now speaks to this church in regards to the motives for using this particular tone with them, this mocking, sarcastic, ironic tone. And so in verse 14, we begin to understand his heart. First, he starts out by eliminating or using a negative statement to eliminate any possible motives that would include shame or embarrassment or humiliation. Not like the Chinese church, the Chinese government who manipulated people and used fear to control. Paul isn't against using shame against this proudful church. In chapter 6, just two chapters later, he says this to the church because they are suing each other. Christian is suing Christians, and Christians are taking Christians to a non-Christian court to settle matters. And Paul says, how can this be? And he says in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Well, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 6. But he says, I say this to your shame. And then in chapter 15, verse 34, Paul says this. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not keep on going on sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Brothers living openly in sin, and they don't care. They've adopted the wisdom of the world. And Paul says, I say this to your shame. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. But Paul is saying that my primary motive in writing to you these things is because I want to admonish you. I don't want to shame you. I want to admonish you as my beloved children. I love you. And this is a conviction in my heart that a living according to the wisdom of God is for your ultimate good. I want to admonish you. I want to warn you with the idea of bringing about God's glorifying change in your life. It's the Greek word nouthetio, from which we get nouthetic. Maybe you've heard that word in regards to counseling. It is coming alongside and instructing the person, particularly in this case, about your pride and urging you to replace the wisdom of the world in which you are living by with the wisdom of God. Paul is saying, I want you to come to genuine, heartfelt repentance. And the only way I know how to do that is preaching to you the wisdom of God, the gospel. I want you, dear church, to give up the folly of living for the wisdom of this world. Like he said in chapter 4, verse 6 already, he says, I say this all for your own benefit, for your own good. Here it would be interesting to know a little bit about Corinthian culture. It was very common in the Corinthian culture to hire a master, a father, a mother, to hire servants, to hire a slave who would come alongside their children and act as a moral guide. There wasn't someone to instruct them in math and Greek and all those types of things in history. It was somebody to come alongside as their moral guide, help them to do the right thing. And they would help them do the right thing according to the dictates of the mom and dad. And they would do it this way. They would hold a big stick. And they would follow along that little child, that little girl, or that little boy, primarily a boy. And if the boy was going to do something well, they would have that big stick. And they would use the big stick. And they would shame that boy in public. Make sure he did the right thing. There was no love for the child. There was only protection of his own interest to keep his job as this guide. They were called tutors. Paul was saying to that Corinthian church that I have not adopted the philosophy or the methods of this world, and I'm not trying to get you to do the right thing by embarrassing you, by shaming you, or by holding a big stick, making sure you're doing the right thing. I'm not trying to manipulate you by guilt. You know people like that who like to manipulate you? And, you know, they have little ways, little subtle innuendos that they say, and you know exactly what they're doing, right? They're sort of turning the screw, trying to manipulate you to do the right thing. He says, I want to teach you, I want to warn you, not as one of your spiritual guides, not as one of these hired hands, but as your spiritual father. Dear Corinthian church, you're my beloved children. I love you with an agape type of love. It's a love that only can be defined by the wisdom of God. It is a love only defined by the gospel, a sacrificial, giving love, a love that has been modeled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them, I love you as my spiritual children. That's why I'm telling you all these wonderful things. Now, Paul uses an hyperbole here in verse 15 to make a point. He says, even if you had many guides, verse 15, for though you have countless guides, actually in the Greek it's 10,000. It's about the highest number they had. They didn't have millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions. And he's making a point because they didn't have 10,000 guides in Christ. But he's saying none of them, even if you had 10,000 of them, none of them could come close to the love that I have for you as your spiritual father. I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached to you the gospel in Corinth 5 years ago. I was the planter way back then. I was the sower. I first came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our relationship goes way back to the very beginning of your small little church there. Our bond is familial. It's like the bond between a father and a son. I love you in ways that your spiritual guides could never love you. Because I saw your church being birthed by the preaching of the gospel. I was there when you trusted in the resurrected Christ. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege as a father of being there when your son or your daughter was born. I did with only one of our children. All the others, I wasn't able to get into the surgical room. There is something about our relationship, Paul is saying, that keeps me united with you because I was there. And this is the primary reason why I'm writing you, because I love you. I'm not writing because I want to embarrass you or because I want to shame you, but because I love you like a father loves his own child. Because I love you, he says in verse 16. Because I was one of the means that God used to give birth to you the day that you were born again. Verse 16, he says, I urge you. Because of my love, I encourage you. Because of our relationship, I exhort you. I want you to be what? He's saying in verse 16, I want you to be what? Imitators of me. The Greek word mimetos, from which we get the word mimic. I want you to follow me like a son follows his father. I want you to put on my big shoes that are too big for you and walk like I walk. There's no hint of pride in this statement from Paul to the church there. He says, you can imitate me because I am committed. I am totally committed to the wisdom of God. I am faithfully heralding the gospel of Christ. I have been faithful. I have not been seduced by the wisdom of the world. You have. So imitate me, especially in this way. Be committed to the gospel. The gospel is what birthed you as my spiritual children. Keep on being committed to the gospel. Keep on being committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Keep on being committed to the Word of God. And I use all those terms interchangeably. But that's what Paul is talking about. I love you so much that I have dedicated my life to something that is worth imitating. The gospel, the power of God, the word of God, the wisdom of God. I'm urging you, begging you to follow my lead in this area, dear church. And then he continues on. He said, and just in case you've forgotten what it was like, have me in your midst preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ always, I'm going to send you another one of my faithful children, my beloved spiritual children. I'm going to send you Timothy. And he's been faithful to the gospel as well. So although I can't be there right now, Timothy will be there. And he was with us. Remember, he was with us at the very beginning when that church in Corinth was birthed. He has been with me on my trips every step of the way. He has seen me model what I've been teaching you these last four chapters in this letter that I'm writing you. He knows that I'm committed to the sufficiency of Christ. He knows the gospel is at the core of my being. He knows that I will bow to no other authority except the wisdom of God. And the Word of God controls and directs my life in every single area. Even what I eat and what I drink. I do it, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, to the glory of God. And Timothy knows that. He knows that what I'm saying to you are not just words. They're not fancy words. They're not empty words, devoid of all kinds of power like the wisdom of the world that you so readily want to adopt is devoid of. He has seen over these last 5 years the effect of the gospel in my life and my ministry. And when he gets there, he's going to remind you of the way that I continually live by living out the gospel in front of you. That's what Timothy's going to do. He's going to vouch for the truthfulness of everything I've said to you about the wisdom of God. He's going to live it out in front of you. He's my faithful son in Christ. He has seen me over the course of these last 5 years work with my own hands as not to put an obstacle in the way of Christ. He has nursed my wounds after I have been beaten for the sake of Christ. He has, along with me, gone hungry and thirsty because of our commitment to the way of God and the wisdom of God. He has seen me on my knees praying for those who have beaten me on my back. He's gone homeless too. And he's barely had enough clothes sometimes, just like me, to protect me from the elements. And all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows that what I'm saying to you in this letter, dear Corinthian church, is what I say to every single church that I'm in. I'm committed to making churches gospel-centered churches. He knows that I'm just not picking on you, Corinthian church. This isn't a pastime. This isn't what I do for fun. This isn't my favorite sport. I do this because I love you, and Timothy knows that. Timothy knows that I've been preaching the gospel from the very first, that I've been committed to the wisdom of God, and Christ is my life. And he knows that what I'm doing is because I am committed to your spiritual welfare. I'm just as committed to your own spiritual welfare as I am to the cause of Christ. And dear church, because I love you, because you are my spiritual children, I will continually call you back to the sufficiency of Christ, to the gospel, to the wisdom of God. Why would I do anything else? Especially when I see you living for the wisdom of this world. When Timothy gets there, he's going to remind you that I live selflessly and humbly for Christ. He knows that I've been convinced from the very beginning that only the gospel has the power to change a person from the inside out. He knows that I don't preach just to tickle man's ears, just so that they feel good when they leave the building. And since I've reached the conclusion by the reports, by seeing the fighting and the bickering, I know that you have forgotten Christ. And I know that you need, once again, to recalibrate your lives around the wisdom of God. And he says, I can think of no better person than Timothy. interesting. When he sends Timothy, he says something to the church at the very end of the book about Timothy. Because he knows this church. He knows the Corinthian church. He knows the arrogant and the proud men that live within that church. And he says to them in chapter 16, verse 10, he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. These men, these arrogant few, have made life of Paul, and certainly they will make life of Timothy as well, and he is calling them. He says, he is doing God's work by calling you back to the wisdom of God and being an example in your midst of how I live when I'm not with you. Paul continues on in verse 18, I believe. And I debated here whether or not to stop the sermon right now, but if I did, then it would be a very short sermon. I'm supposed to laugh. No, not okay. Or whether I would include it with the chapter 5, and I can see where it ties with both. It's sort of like a transitional statement, what he's saying here. It goes in very good with what he just said, but it goes in very good with what he is about to say. And so I'm going to continue on. And I'm going to just read this section again. Some are arrogant, starting with verse 18, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The church knows what Paul has been saying about this relationship between father and spiritual child. They know about this relationship that Paul has with them that is characterized by love. They know it's true. Paul spent 18 months there pouring his life out with them, night and day, opening up the Word of God with tears, working by his own hand. They know that Paul is totally committed to the sufficiency of the gospel, to the superiority of the wisdom of God over the wisdom of the world. Paul is totally committed to the person of Jesus Christ. But some of them, notice that? Verse 18, but some, not all, some are arrogant, some are proud. There are a few bad apples in this bunch at the Corinthian church. And a few bad apples have spoiled the whole bunch. Their arrogance, their pride, of these few, have had a tremendous negative impact on the whole church. Their attitude has been this. Well, Paul's not coming back. Although he is our spiritual father, he's gone away. He's not coming back. You know, daddy's gone. So no one is going to call us on the carpet for our lack of commitment to the gospel. No one's really going to do about a relationship with the wisdom of the world. No one's really going to say anything to us because we sort of have control here. Daddy's gone. And so we can live by the wisdom of the world and no one's going to call us on the carpet. No one's really going to confront us about all this bickering and fighting and all these measly results that we seem to be able to generate with the wisdom of the world. And so, Paul says, some of you, in your arrogance, think that you can get away with not being totally committed to Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul basically calls out these arrogant men, these arrogant, prideful men. And he says, your spiritual daddy, your spiritual father is going to come home, Lord willing. And probably, most likely, it's going to be sooner than later. And Paul does get back to that church in Corinth. Later on we find him, he's not well received when he does get back. And when he gets back, he says, I'm going to find out firsthand. There's not going to be no written reports, no oral reports from people, no more reports, no more third-party reports. I'm going to find out firsthand the power of these arrogant men. These arrogant people, he does not call them, notice, he does not call them brothers, he does not call them children. I'm not real sure why. Perhaps they had come after Paul had left and he doesn't really know them that well. But he doesn't call them children. spiritual children. He does not call them brothers, but he has the church as a whole. They seem to be the instigators, these men. Maybe he doesn't know them personally. But these people, these men, these arrogant few, have poisoned the water with their pride and their fancy-sounding words and the wisdom of man. They have compromised the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have sabotaged its power with their fancy-sounding words and with their strategies and with their philosophies. And he says, we've heard all about their talk already from the letters that I've gotten and the verbal reports. What I have failed to see is any of their power. They can talk a good talk, but I haven't seen any of the power. Worldly wisdom, Paul is saying, is basically incapable of producing what the power of the gospel is able to produce. Only the gospel, Paul says to the Romans, is the power of God for salvation. Salvation past tense, from the power of sin. Salvation present tense, from the penalty of sin. Salvation present tense from the power of sin, and salvation future tense from the presence of sin. All the fancy words in the world that they use, all the lofty speech, all the eloquent big words they use, all these wonderful philosophies and strategies of the world, Paul says they're just puffs of smoke. They're here today and gone tomorrow. These men are full of hot air, but their words are also a bunch of hot air as well. That, my dear children, is why I purposely did not come to you with lofty human speech. Remember those words that Paul said to the Corinthian church? I did not come to you with lofty human speech. I did not come to you with human wisdom. He said, Paul reminded us, it's not like I was incapable of doing that. I'm a smart guy. I could have used the wisdom of the world. I could have used fancy words. I could have. But I purposely chose not to. I'm not a buffoon. I'm not ignorant of what the world is saying. I could have used that. But why would I commit my life to the wisdom of the world when the wisdom of the world, there's no power? I purposely came to you with the gospel because it alone is the power of God. These men, dear church, have convinced you by their words, by their smooth talk, by their words that tickle your ears, that somehow the wisdom of the world can generate some results. But they're measly results. They are nothing compared to what God can produce in the gospel. You've been at this so long since I've been gone that you fail to remember even what the gospel of the God looks like when it changes a heart and mind for the cause of Christ. You become so accustomed to the talk of these men and their puny results that you've forgotten that the kingdom of God is one of life-transforming power. Dear church, it's not just a few stories about the newest fad or the newest program that these men are bringing you that might increase your church attendance by a few percentage points. So it's not about the wonderful new idea they have to make your building more attractive so more people come to your church and some people might come to your church because you have a new playground. It's not about that. It's not about the wonderful stories they have about clothing the poor and feeding the hungry. It's not just about that. It's about what Christ and the gospel can do to change life, rescuing people out of the dominion of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of His marvelous light. It is the power of God to radically transform a person. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to settle when I get there for these lousy, sugar-coated words that sound so good and might even produce a little bit of results. I want to see the gospel of God transforming you from the inside out. I want to see it transforming your community from the inside out. And one of the things, reasons why I think that this section here might go to chapter 5 is because in chapter 5, he gets on them over a sin issue that they have accommodated in their church. He says, the gospel doesn't do that. the fancy word world, they said, well, we don't want to ostracize this young man here who's sleeping with his stiff mom. You know, we don't want to do that. But the power of the gospel is the power to say no to sin. And they're not even willing to do that. The slippery slope when you begin living your lives according to the wisdom of the world, because in the end you adopt everything that is contrary to God and His purposes for your life. He says at the end, he says, do you really want me to come like one of those guys that hold this big stick and keep you in line by intimidating you, manipulating you, scaring you? Do you really want me to come to you that way? You're tired of that. Wouldn't you rather me come to you with a spirit of compassion, of love, and gentleness? He's urging them, change before I get there. Let the gospel change you from the inside out. Quit fighting, quit bickering, quit living in sin. And he is going to get there. And in chapter 5, he's going to begin dealing with this issue of sin in the church. So how do you apply something like this to our lives? I think first thing that we need to remember that man's wisdom, whatever it may be, in regards to the issues of life, is no friend of the gospel. Paul says it to this church. There is a danger in pursuing the wisdom of this world, in pursuing the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are enemies with each other. The wisdom of man proceeds straight from the pit of hell. I mean, you know, we said this before, but when I say the wisdom of man, I'm talking about all the issues of life, those things that do with our soul and our spirit. I'm not saying it doesn't produce, you know, wonderful technology. I'm not saying that. But in regards to the issues of man, of life eternal, the wisdom of man has issues of the heart. The wisdom of man has nothing to offer the wisdom of God. They're enemies with each other. And so, dear Corinthian church and dear Christ church, do not adopt the wisdom of this world. I think another application is this. If someone in your life is hurting and struggling in life with some issues or whatever it is, you know what the most loving thing you can do for them? What is the most loving thing that Paul does for his spiritual children? He brings them back or calls them back to the wisdom of God, to the gospel, the word of God. The most loving thing that you can do as a friend, as a father, as a mother, as a brother, is call them back to the wisdom of God. Yeah, but can that drive them away? You don't know that. The wisdom of God is the power of God. Well, no, I read this good book by Dr. Whatever, and it says I should do wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. Don't direct them to a Facebook page. Direct them to the word of God. That's the most loving thing that you can do. You do it in a loving way. Don't use the Bible as necessarily a club or as a stick, as a means of manipulating and dominating and domineering over somebody. But lovingly come alongside and show them the riches of the Word of God. We read Psalm 119. They are my counselors. Did you catch that in verse 24? The Word of God, the law of the Lord is my counselor. Another application point I think would be we need to humble ourselves and not think we're so smart in and of our own. God says He opposes the what? Proud. But He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and He will lift you up. I think something we could also apply and something we could pray for as a church. that we could have some more spiritual babies here at church. People that we have poured the gospel into. And I know it takes time. You know, in a real life situation, it takes 9 months. God makes it grow. But we need to be praying for more spiritual children, people that we know and love who do not know Christ, and we faithfully proclaim the gospel to them. God can radically transform their lives for the glory of God so that they live for Jesus Christ. People at school, high schoolers, people at college, people at your work, people in your family, people in your neighborhood. We need to be faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And as these children come to this church, we can begin discipling them and loving them as our spiritual children. Only God can do that. But we need to be faithful. We need to be committed to the Word of God and the sufficiency of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's love for this church and his love which constrains him to call him back to the sufficiency and centrality of the person of Jesus Christ, to the wisdom of God, to the gospel. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will do now in our hearts what only he can do. Thank you. I pray, Lord, also this week that you will give us opportunity to be present when someone who has been under the dominion of darkness enters into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us opportunity to witness and to share Christ. And like we sang this morning, experience the miracle of love and grace when someone who does not know you comes to know you as their personal Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.